As we think about God's wisdom, it might be good up front here before we read our text from Acts 26 for us to just have a working definition of what wisdom is. People sometimes make the mistake of confusing knowledge with wisdom. But of course, any one of you know that you can have a young man who's just gotten his master's in, you know, math from some, you know, university, who's just loaded with all kinds of knowledge, right? And over here you have an elderly man who's got an eighth grade education. The elderly man, maybe he doesn't have as much knowledge, but he could have far more wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge, they may be related. They certainly are in some way or another, but they're not exactly the same thing. Wisdom is that practical application of what you do know to certain means that they might result in the best ends possible, right? It's the application of your knowledge to arrange means and steps in such a way as to get the best result in the end. That's wisdom. And so it is with God. He, of course, is the all-knowing God, right? Omniscient, all-knowing. His wisdom, however, is that attribute, and I wrote this down in your sermon notes. His wisdom is that attribute by which he knows how to direct all things to that best and most perfect end, which is his glory, of course. Maybe we could put it like this. God is so completely wise that he does all things well and actually could not do them any better. he couldn't do better than he does. And so we'll be thinking about that as we look at Paul this evening in chains. As we look at Paul's ministry and his imprisonment, we may wonder if really that was the best way for things to work out in Paul's life, and especially in his ministry as an apostle, okay? Was this really the best way things could have gone for him? Could not God have done things a better way for Paul, but even more importantly, for God's own glory? Tonight we turn to that difficult part, maybe one of the most difficult phases in Paul's life, certainly as we have it in the book of Acts, where he's imprisoned and he's being tried here by Festus. I'll just give you a brief sketch of the story. He was sent to Caesarea under arrest there on the coast of Canaan. Felix heard him, left him in jail, went to visit him over 2 years. Finally, Felix was out of office or dead, I don't recall. And Festus comes to power as governor in Caesarea, and he wants to do a favor for the Jews, and he's not knowing exactly what to do with Paul, send him back to Jerusalem. Paul appeals to Caesar. He doesn't want to get sent back to Jerusalem. And so Festus, confused about what he's supposed to do with this prisoner, Paul, he calls on King Agrippa, who's really Herod Agrippa II. A descendant of Herod the Great, the last of the Herods, okay? King Agrippa's here, and Festus is looking for help, and so Paul has another trial here before Festus and King Agrippa to see what should be done with this prisoner who's being sent now to Caesar, as it would seem, without any just cause. And so we shall see in the story that God's wisdom is revealed in a marvelous way, even through Paul's weakness and persecution. Keep that in mind as we read God's word now from Acts 26. We'll read all of it. God's living and infallible word from Acts 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. The word of God from Acts 26. May his spirit bless it to our understanding and our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, it is a great comfort to know that God is completely wise. And we do know it. Not just because the scriptures tell us he is, not just because our Belgic Confession, Article 1, tells us that he is completely wise, but we know it because his wisdom is manifested through all that he does. And we see it in the works of God, even in our very own lives. God is all-knowing, but he uses his knowledge to arrange all things, absolutely all things, to work together for the best results possible. The ultimate best result, of course, being God's own glory. I want you to think about just what we learn from Scripture, but also from just perceiving God's works in creation, providence, and redemption. How plain it is that God is all wise. We see God's wisdom in creation, in all the order and stability, the beauty of the world that he's made, in the heavens. We see not just that God has made it, but we see his wisdom, the way that he so wonderfully arranged everything, put them all together, how he coordinates all things and balances them in nature. Psalm 19 extols the glory of God that is seen in all the heavens as the sun makes its circuit, right? The awesome way in which God has arranged the sun to light up and heat the earth. How much more we know today of the wise arrangement of all things in our own galaxy for man to have life on this earth. Just the right distance from the sun. Our planet having just the right density and size and speed of orbit and rotation. All of these hundreds and hundreds, probably really more like millions and millions, of particular points of astrophysics, biology, cosmology, which cohere in such a perfect way, according to God's wise arrangement. It's amazing complexity and beauty and harmony, even in a fallen universe such as our own. It shows forth God's glory, does it not? The glory, in particular, of his wisdom. You hear it also in Psalm 139. Of course, we are fearfully and wonderfully made in the womb. God does that. We don't give the credit to our mothers. We have other things to credit them with, but the creation of our lives in the womb, that's an awesome work of God. All wise, completely wise God. Well, not just creation, but providence. We see God's wisdom in providence. Another psalm, we sang it earlier this evening, Psalm 104. I mentioned it this morning in connection with wine, which makes the heart of man glad, right? It's not just a psalm about, again, the sun and the water and the springs and all of the rain, how God nourishes the land and every creature and provides food for them. But the psalm also extols God's wisdom for how he's arranged these things for our pleasure and his pleasure as he delights in them and as we delight in them. I was talking with my children over lunch this afternoon. We're eating mushrooms. They're just these weird, squishy little things, and your son's chewing on them, and we're enjoying mushrooms together, and just thinking about how awesome it is. I mean, do animals enjoy food? You know, they may just go get some food and think, oh, that's edible, it won't kill me. Eat it. And, you know, there are other animals coming maybe, so I'll eat faster. Maybe that's as deep as it goes. We get to eat these things not just for our nourishment, but for our delight. Maybe you don't delight in wine. There are other nice beverages. There are all sorts of awesome things that he's created for our pleasure as well as our nourishment. That's just wonderful how God's arranged things in creation and providentially cares for us and brings pleasure to us as well as nourishment. We see God's wisdom also in redemption. This is an attribute of God which Paul often extols in his letters. Paul's amazed at God's plan of redemption for his people, Jew and Gentile. A plan which centers, of course, on Christ Jesus. A plan that was revealed to the prophets. And in the fullness of time, of course, at just the right time, God's Son became man. In the fullness of time. And he worked redemption. And the way in which he did it. The incarnation, the humiliation of Christ, his death at the hands of his own people, that he might have mercy even on them, whose king he was. And as it goes out to the Gentiles as well. That's particularly Paul's point in speaking about God's wisdom in redeeming the Gentiles and uniting them with the Jews in one church, the true Israel of God. Listen to his words there in Ephesians 3. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that, now notice, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Ephesians 3, verse 10. in the gospel of uniting Jew and Gentile together in one new humanity through Jesus Christ, God is putting his wisdom on display in such a magnificent way that it is even a lesson about his wisdom to the angels, the rulers and powers. Paul often extols God's wisdom in connection with salvation. And while this evening we don't see that word wisdom in Acts 26, that really is our goal. To see the wisdom of God in hindsight. To look there at what God was doing in Paul's ministry and in his testimony, in his chains and imprisonment. To see God's wisdom behind Paul's chains. Before we really look at that in any detail, it's important for us to know that God's wisdom, while it's evident in so many ways, right, in creation, providence, and redemption, it's very important also for us to know that God's wisdom lies behind all the things that we do not know or understand. And this is maybe, friends, where I want us to think more particularly this evening, and especially in connection with this passage from Acts. It's so important for us to know that God's wisdom lies behind all that we do not know, all that we do not understand. So much of the time, we just don't know why things are happening the way they're happening. We don't know what the outcome is going to be. We don't know what God's purposes are and what he's up to and why. There's so much that happens in, of course, the whole world, but in our own lives, where we scratch our heads and perhaps at times even despair and are really desperate for some inkling of an idea as to what is God doing. It's so important for us to rest in the wisdom of God, even when we do not know the answer to that question. To know this, that God has plans that are good for his people who trust in him. That he works, as Romans 8:28 says, he works all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It really is vital that we know God's wisdom stands behind all of those innumerable things that we do not understand, things with which we oftentimes deeply struggle. You know, when unbelievers who style themselves atheists, when they raise the problem of evil, they typically have two attributes of God down pat, right? They understand God's almighty, his power. And they understand, at least as we Christians confess it, God's goodness. He's all-powerful and he's all-good. Ergo, the problem of evil. If there were a God who were all-powerful, he could make sure there's never anything evil in the world. And if he's that God who is at the same time all-good, he would want to make sure there's never any evil in the world. Okay? That's, of course, their conclusion. There is evil in the world, therefore the all-good and all-knowing God does not exist. But you know what? There's an attribute of God which they do not have any appreciation for at all. And you know what it is. It's God's wisdom. The funny thing is, the atheist imagines that he knows an all-powerful, all-good God could not really exist because that God could have no good reason for allowing evil to exist. And so the atheist all of a sudden has really styled himself all-knowing God, because he knows that for all of the evil and suffering in the world, there couldn't be a good explanation and a good end result. How, pray, would the atheist know that? They completely leave out of consideration the wisdom, the infinite wisdom of God. I don't pretend to know what he's doing in every evil event, all the suffering that's in the world, but I know this, he does all things well, and he does them according to his most perfect plan, and he will eradicate all evil, and in the end, his purposes shall be fulfilled, and we will see, we will know, he did have a good purpose. He didn't do evil, he allowed it, and he had a good reason for doing so. brings us to our text this evening. We see so much suffering and evil in Paul's ministry. And in the passage that we looked at in Acts 26, the question could very easily be, why did God allow all of this? What could be his wise and good plan behind all of this suffering and humiliation of Paul, God's servant here in Acts 26? Well, I have 4 points, and I've really preached about half the sermon here, so I'm going to kind of go through them quickly. I really would like you to try to bear with me through these 4 points and take apart this passage. It's very long. We're just going to look at a couple of things, just pick out a couple of things from it. But I trust that when we simply express the things that you have here in the notes before you, you'll see the wisdom of God. If you don't already, you'll see it plainly. Number one, Paul's appeal to Caesar seemed foolish, but in God's wisdom, it saved Paul from the Jews and brought the gospel to far more Gentiles. Do you know what I mean? No. Well, let me explain. Paul's appeal to Caesar, it really did appear foolish. You can hear Agrippa at the very end of the story in verse 32, right? They've just said, this man's done nothing deserving of death and imprisonment. Listen to what Agrippa says in the end of the story. This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. What a foolish mistake. Paul didn't have to do that. He'd be a free man if he hadn't done it. Now that he's appealed to Caesar, we got to send him. It's a legal matter. He's appealed above us to the highest court in the empire. We have to send him now. It's all for nothing. He didn't need to go anywhere. And so Agrippa and all those others there, Bernice and Festus and all of them, they can say, nodding their head, sure, what a mistake Paul made, right? How foolish. But it was not a mistake at all. You remember what would have happened to Paul if he had not appealed to Caesar and been sent to Rome? Festus, we read earlier in chapter 25, was wanting to do the Jews a favor. Some of you remember the story, I'm sure. The Jews are at Jerusalem are saying, bring Paul here for us to try him in court. And Festus is this close to doing it. And he starts trying Paul, and Paul says, forget about it. I appeal to Caesar. He's not going to Jerusalem. Wasn't foolish at all. It got him out of, very likely, an ambush that would have taken his life. He would have been dead. Now, somebody could very reasonably say, well, that's Paul's wisdom. That's Paul at work there. He's the rational, intelligent, wise agent who's planning this out, right? Sure, you make a good point, but you're missing really the point of the story in terms of bringing glory to God, who is completely wise. Paul's only able to do that because he's the one apostle with Roman citizenship. And God has arranged all things in the life of this apostle that he who is the apostle to the Gentiles through all of the persecution of the Jews would at length appeal to Caesar so that he's not only spared from the Jews but also sent to the center of the Gentile world by his appeal to Caesar. That's all in God's wise providence. And you can't miss it if you're just following the bare outlines of the story. No, Paul was not foolish, mistaken and foolish in appealing to Caesar. He was very wise himself to do so. But we see in his life, in God's arrangement of all the details of Paul's life and ministry, that this is exactly God's way not only to spare Paul from murder by the Jews, but also to bring him to preach at the center of the Gentile world in the capital of Rome. Secondly, Paul's chains seemed shameful, but in God's wisdom, they served the gospel ministry by demonstrating Paul's innocence. So that in the end, you see that Paul has no shame at all. Anybody could look at Paul's appeal to Caesar and say, well, that was quite a mistake. And of course, anybody could look at Paul's chains and his imprisonment and say, you know, poor guy, this poor prisoner being persecuted by all of his own people, the Jews. What a shameful situation he's in, right? But really, it's not shameful at all because in God's wisdom, Paul's chains are used to demonstrate Paul's innocence and integrity, to adorn the gospel and to confirm it even more. You remember the conclusion that Festus and Agrippa said there in verse 31. Paul was guilty of nothing deserving death or even imprisonment. That means he's not a criminal. No, objectively, no reason for shame. He's done nothing shameful. And as Paul goes on to explain in his own testimony there in the middle of this chapter, he says he was of the Pharisee sect, most blameless, legal sort of religious orientation of making sure he does everything by the good book. And of course, he's only being persecuted because he has a hope in the resurrection, which the Pharisees themselves hope in, and the vast majority of all Jews, hoping in the resurrection which God had promised them. But Festus really didn't even need to hear Paul's testimony to know this man was innocent. Go back to chapter 25 for a moment, just a couple verses there on Festus's lips. Verse 24, here's at the end of chapter 25, starting in verse 24, Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petition me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer." He must be guilty of something really shameful, right? Well, read on. "But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." There's not a single charge. He's not guilty of anything worthy of death or imprisonment. The truth is, as Festus himself says it, he's not guilty of anything that they can ascertain at all. So there's no shame in Paul's chains. There may be persecution, yes, but it's unjust. And if it's unjust, there's nothing shameful on his account. As a matter of fact, everything here works in God's wisdom to adorn the gospel all the more that Paul would explain he simply serves the righteous, the truly righteous one, Jesus Christ, who was put to death also by his own people. That even those, some of those who put him to death might have salvation. And is it interesting that Paul himself has that desire for his own unjust persecutors to be saved? You notice what he says there in verse 29. Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, King Agrippa, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I don't even wish my chains on your imprisonment. I'd rather you be saved, though, through faith in Jesus Christ." Innocent man suffering unjustly, nothing at all shameful in that, but coheres with the story of the gospel most perfectly. All in God's wisdom. Thirdly, Paul's ministry seemed most unlikely, but in God's wisdom, the Jew who opposed Christ most would be the most active evangelist. Something we learn from Paul's own testimony about his life and his ministry as an apostle. This guy, of course, was the least likely Christian, not to mention the least likely apostle. In fact, we heard those words from Ephesians 3 a little earlier, but it's plain here in his own testimony. He hated the name of Christ, and he was looking to kill those who followed Christ. This is the worst enemy of Jesus and his church. He's looking to destroy the Christian faith and wipe the church off the face of the earth. Who would choose such a man to be not just a Christian, but the preeminent evangelist to Jew and Gentile? See, it's the most unlikely thing to human wisdom, isn't it? It's unthinkable. In God's wisdom, it's the best. And as we see in the book of Acts, it is indeed the way in which God does bring that evangelist to spread his ministry all over the Roman Empire. What leads him from one city to the next? Persecution. Unjust persecution. Not a single shameful thing on Paul's account. You see the wisdom of God, the glorious wisdom of God here. in Paul's ministry and in his own testimony. Well, finally, Paul's message seemed crazy, of course, but in God's wisdom, the gospel was a rational and public story foretold by the prophets. Again, Paul's message seemed crazy, but in God's wisdom, the gospel was a rational and public story foretold by the prophets. Paul's gospel message, of course, is right there in the words of Christ spoken to him on the road to Damascus. Through faith, Paul says, in the crucified and now risen Savior, sinners, both Jew and Gentile, were to receive forgiveness of all their sins and be transferred out of the power of Satan into the kingdom of God. So Paul amazingly has opportunity even to preach the gospel while he's in chains. Read those verses with me. Verse 15. Paul said to Jesus, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Isn't that awesome? As he's in chains and giving his own testimony in his own defense, he actually is given opportunity to give testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ through the forgiveness of sins by faith in him alone. But notice what Festus says after Paul's done speaking. Festus says in verse 24, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You're crazy." Paul's message of a crucified king who is now risen from the dead, who appears to him on the road to Damascus and is now the savior of the world, it's nuts to Festus. He says, "You're crazy, Paul." And listen to Paul's answer. "No, I'm not." And of course, he gets more in than just denying that he's crazy. Read with me verses 25 and following. Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, but most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king, Agrippa, knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things, public events, the death and resurrection of Jesus, none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." See, King Agrippa is only partially Jewish at best, but he's a ruler over the region of Galilee and areas north of Israel, and he was familiar with the Jewish prophets of the Old Testament, and Paul knew it, and he knew Agrippa had heard testimony to the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Messiah through whom God would save not only his own people, but also the Gentiles. It may seem a crazy story, the gospel of a crucified king who is now the risen Savior, but it's not crazy. It's extraordinary. It's not any normal or typical story. But Paul says, no, not crazy at all. Rational, true words, a public event, and Agrippa, you know it because it's been foretold by the prophets. God's given testimony to it all along. He's planned it. He's told his people. You know about it, and it's now been fulfilled. What an amazing way for God, through all of these different means, to bring himself more glory in advancing the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ, and the ministry of his servant, the Apostle Paul. Friends, I hope you can appreciate how, in spite of all appearances of shame, of foolishness, of mistakes, of craziness, Paul's place in prison, in chains, under persecution, was actually designed in the wisdom of God to bring about more gospel preaching, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. The point in going through such a story like this is that it reminds us we are not so wise as to be able to interpret what's going on in our lives by our own understanding. What's going on in all of the world, as well as in our own lives. We can scratch our heads and wonder about these things. We can struggle with them and even in many ways experience great pain and torment in those things that we don't understand, and wondering, what is God up to? It seems meaningless, all of the suffering and evil that others and ourselves go through at times. We don't know what God's doing. Sure, he's in control. We believe in a sovereign, almighty God. But what is the purpose for it? Friends, we need to know, we must trust in the power of God, but also in his wisdom, that he uses his knowledge and he uses his almighty power and his sovereign dominion over all things according to his most perfectly wise plan to bring him most glory and to bring us good through his grace in Jesus Christ. Trust not in your own understanding, but in the perfect wisdom of your God. Even when you're going through horrendous persecution, attacks of all sorts of enemies, great despairing torment, pain, suffering, know that your God does have a good plan, not to do you harm, but in the end to do us good and conform us, even through the purging fire of many trials, to conform us to the holy and righteous image of his Son, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.